Well, please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. One of the many passages that we'll consider. We have learned as we've continued on in this study about worship, in these first opening chapters, you remember, we are considering a brief, very basic, but also a very vital and important theology of worship. We've learned so far a couple of important things. Number one, worship on the Lord's Day is the most important thing that we will ever do. It's the most important thing we do every week. And we've learned the reason for that is because worship shapes us into the people that we are created to be. It indeed fits and prepares us for our eternal destiny. It was the last lesson we considered. Well, tonight we come to the reason for that. The reason Christian worship is the means and the most important means of shaping us is because in the worship of God, when we come and gather for Christian worship, we really and truly and actually meet with God in worship. It's not something we say, it's not something we hope. God meets with his people. We come back to the same consideration that was before us this morning with regard to the covenant. This is what the Lord does. This is his initiative. This is his promise. All things start from God. Nothing can start from us except sin. So all grace, all goodness, all bestowals come from God. And so it is the Lord who has said, as we'll see from his word tonight, it is the Lord who has said that he will meet with us in his house in worship. And in fact, he will bless us. And this is what changes everything. God's presence changes everything. If God wasn't here with us, if the Lord did not meet with us in worship, then Christian worship would not only be meaningless, but it would be a waste of time. Especially considering all of the things that are available to you on a Sunday. There's a ton of other things you could be doing that we as a people could be doing today. But none of that matters if this is where God dwells, if this is where God has been pleased to put his name and reveal himself and meet with his people. So it's the fact that God is present with us in worship that changes absolutely everything. And it's that fact that defines what worship is and makes it as radical as it really is. So corporate worship then becomes the greatest means of making us into the people that God has called us to be and that we were created to be, image bearers. Remember, we're made to reflect God's glory, to reflect who God is. And we become that image bearer, that reflection of the Lord, carrying his image around in this world by being shaped by worship. And so if I can get anything into your hearts tonight, it's this fact that corporate worship is the primary means of Christian discipleship. So corporate worship is the primary means of Christian discipleship. So that the strength and the maturity of your Christian walk will always be in direct proportion to the nature of your Sabbath observance. That'll come up again as we go through these notes. Your Christian maturity and your strength, the strength of your Christian walk will always be measured in direct proportion to the nature of your Sabbath observance. This is the most important thing that we do because it's the thing by which God has chosen to shape his people. So let's talk about what it means to meet with God. An initial question that, of course, comes from our own hearts is, can we meet with God anywhere and anytime we want? Why can't we? Can't we meet with God anywhere and anytime we want? The world is full of people who are claiming to be, people who claim to be religious, who claim to be spiritual, even some who claim to be Christians, who believe that they don't need to go to church to meet with God. They can meet with God wherever they want, in the great outdoors. They can meet with God on the top of a mountain, on a morning jog, over a cup of coffee, whatever it may be, any number of healing, meditative experiences. They can meet with God just the same as in his house on his day in worship. It sounds nice, but it's not true. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. We know what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? There's nowhere we can go outside of the presence of God. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall uphold me. So surely we can go meet with God anywhere, can't we? Surely God can be met anywhere if he is everywhere. We're not denying God's omnipresence. What we're saying is this. The Bible tells us very clearly that God hasn't declared that he would meet with us in grace just anywhere. And that's the key, in grace. Of course, you can meet God anywhere when we think of God's presence being everywhere. But where are we to meet with God in expectation of his presence bringing a blessing? Where are we to meet with God in expectation of his presence bringing grace? Where can we meet with God in expectation of his presence being a very means of our growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ according to his appointments? God doesn't take appointments any place we choose. It reminds us of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember, he was told by the prophet to go wash, to go dip in the river Jordan. And he thought, well, why? Why can't I go to the rivers of Damascus? Those rivers are far cleaner, far nicer, far better. Of course, he could have gone to Damascus and he could have dipped for the rest of his life and he never would have been cured of his leprosy. Because God had been pleased to attach his blessing to the river Jordan. It was either dip in the river Jordan 7 times and be cured of your leprosy, or dip anywhere else, however long you want, however sincere you want to be about it, and never get your cure. Because God had put the blessing in one place, and that was in the river Jordan. Didn't matter what the nature of the river was. Didn't matter what Naaman thought about the nature of the river, that it was dirty, that it was muddy, that it was useless. None of that mattered. If God's blessing was there, then that's the only place you're going to get it. And that's the nature of Christian worship. God has chosen to bless in grace his people when they come to worship him. So you can try to worship God on a mountain on Sunday morning, but you're not going to get what you get in his house on a Sunday morning. Because God isn't going to be there in the same way that he is going to be here in blessing and in grace. Cruz gives this humorous example about running into your doctor at the grocery store. Let's say you ran into your doctor in the grocery line. It'd be nice to see your doctor, and maybe you have a need, but you don't expect him to give you an exam in the aisle. Let's face it. You may need an exam. You may want an exam. It may be wonderfully convenient for you to have your examination right there and then because you're a busy person, and you're not available on such and such a day. But what is he going to tell you? In all niceness and kindness, I'd love to give you an exam. Call my office and make an appointment. That's where I do exams on such and such a day between such and such an hour. That's where I will examine you. But not here, not now. Of course, he's willing to do these things, but not at your leisure. And so the same way, much more serious with the Lord God. God doesn't meet with his people on a mountaintop. He meets with them in worship at church because that's where he's guaranteed that he can be found. That's where we can know for certain that we will meet with God. Like we said in a previous week, we don't need to come here and try to drum up God's presence. As Paul says in Romans 10, we don't need to come into his house and try to do something as the worshipers of Baal did, crying out and cutting themselves, trying to bring Baal's fire down. In fact, none of that is to be done, of course. Instead, we come where God has said he would be, and he promises to meet with us. So we come with the expectation. In fact, we come with a promise in our hand. We come with his own signature. We know God is here, waiting for his people. We are the ones who drag our feet or our hearts, but not the Lord. He's already here waiting for his people. So, no, we can't meet with God anywhere and anytime we want, not in worship. Second consideration, well then, how and where do we meet with God? Turn to Hebrews 10 then. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, or a great priest, over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So how can we come? How can we, sinners as we are, fallen as we are, stumblers as we are, how can we even presume to come into the presence of God on a Lord's Day? Assuming God is here, he said he would meet with his people. How can we be sure that we can actually come? Well, we come in this manner. We come through the name, through the blood, through the work of Christ, and coming through that door, we can come. With all our filth, with all our garbage, with all our dirt, with all our mess, we can come. Because that door is opened once and for all by the work of Christ, and it's open for sinners, for the chief of sinners. So bring all your trash and come through that door, and you're going to find God. Seek another way, and you're not going to come to the Lord, because he can only be accessed through the work of Christ. That's what the writer here says. And so we meet with God as worshipers who come to him through the person and work of Christ. No one knows the Father, said Jesus, but the Son, and those to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. And of course, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So how do we approach God and meet with him in his house? We come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in the name and upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's why our services are so Christocentric. It's all about exalting Christ and preaching the gospel of Christ and directing sinners to Christ. Because outside of Christ, we have no mediator, we have no access, we have no defense, we have no help at all, we have no way. Where do we meet with God? Well, this is interesting. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Where do we actually meet with God? We meet where he has said he would be met. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Speaking, of course, of the law being given at Mount Sinai when God came in great terror and trembling and lightning and thunder. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of the Lord's presence, the Lord's appearing, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, so that's not the place to which you've come. You've not come to the terrifying presence of God. Indeed, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. Says the last verse in this very chapter. God is a consuming fire. It would be foolish for us to try to come into the presence of God without the mediator Jesus. We would be consumed. But we've not come to such a terrifying spectacle. But you, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Mount Zion, of course, is where the temple was built. The place where God said, I will forever put my name. Not, of course, on the physical mountain, but that which was there, the temple, which, of course, was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a wonderful passage. You really need to spread that one out in all sorts of pieces to look at it so particularly. What a wonderful passage describing Christian worship. That describes the Lord's Day. And notice what it says. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come instead to Mount Zion. And in fact, it says we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we come into worship, we're joining the angelic host. God comes down to be with his people and, as it were, brings heaven with him. Because what is heaven? Where is heaven? A child asks. Well, heaven is where God is. That's simply it. Heaven is where God is. And what happens in worship is God, as it were, brings heaven down so that we're drawn by the Spirit into heavenly places and we join with the heavenly host in the worship of God and we indeed draw near to the place and engage in heavenly worship. We're doing on a Lord's Day what we're going to be doing for all eternity. This hindered by our flesh, this mediated by a mere man, and so many things, a building, a place, a time, all the sorts of things, all of that will be gone. and we will worship God in perfection, beautifully, and without any hindrance. But this is still the nature of Christian worship. And so the reality is, if you want to meet with God, go to church and worship Him. Don't go on a hike. Don't go searching for some thrilling, moving, meditative, supernatural experience. Because God has promised to meet with His people in extraordinary ways through ordinary means. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer and praise. These are the means appointed by God. That's why we do these things on a Lord's Day. That's why we don't add to them. They're the same every week. That's why we don't take away from them, because God has given them to us. And it's these things that we are to be doing, because it's through these means, as normal and mundane as they might appear to the flesh, it's through these means that God has said He will do the radical, the unbelievable, the miraculous, the supernatural. He will raise the dead. He will change lives. Turn over in your hymnal to Westminster Confession, chapter 25. Page 935. Speaking of the church, what it is we confess about the church of Christ. In the third paragraph, speaking of the universal or Catholic, universal visible church, of which we are a part, of course. And notice what it says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto." So the means of grace are simple and they are plain. They are not ornate at all. But they are the very means that God has appointed. And for what purpose? For the gathering in of the saints, His elect, and for the perfecting of the saints. They're maturing up unto Christ or into Christ. And so for the gathering and perfecting, how long? In this life to the end of the world. God will never change His modus operandi. This is the way He's done it. This is the way He is always going to do it until Christ comes back, because it's through the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save His people. And notice next, what makes the means of grace in God's house on His day so special? What is it about the means of grace that actually makes them effectual? It says, "And He doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual for that very purpose." So what is it that brings you to Christ? The means of grace. What is it that keeps you growing in Christ? The means of grace. What is it that best prepares you to be and to spend eternity with God in heaven? The means of grace. What is the most important and primary means of Christian discipleship? The means of grace. It all comes back to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, to true worship. Crews offers, and it's helpful, an important clarification at this point in this chapter. He says, of course, we encounter God through other means. And you may be thinking of this very thing. Can't I meet with God through private prayer? Of course you can. God meets with you in private prayer. God meets with you in group Bible study. God meets with you in family worship. And these are not to be minimized. In fact, they are very significant and important. In fact, private and family worship are vital to one's spiritual life and relationship with God. These things are not to be neglected. You need these things. Absolutely. However, and this is the qualification, however, none of these can or is meant to replace corporate worship. You can't choose between family worship and public worship. You can't choose between private worship and public worship. Public worship is that to which the Lord calls His people on His day to be in His house where He meets with us and blesses us. And in fact, it's what goes on in our church on Sundays that feeds and fuels private and family worship. Without corporate worship, these other means will die and come to nothing. Our private and family worship are moored by our public worship. They're grounded and rooted in public worship. Public worship is what makes those things what they are. Moreover, even if God was pleased to commune with you in a really special way on the top of a mountain or in your prayer closet over a cup of coffee, it's an exception to the rule. God may do something amazing. I certainly have had for my own self personal experiences in my prayer closet that have been absolutely wonderful and memorable and rare, because they're exceptions to the rule and they're exceptions to his promises. And those exceptions, all they do, as you well know, they prove the rule, but they don't change the rule. Exceptions, in fact, prove the rule. And furthermore, what God was pleased to do extraordinarily one day in your prayer closet can't guide either your duty or your expectation. God's exceptions can't guide either your duty or your expectations. Instead, the only thing that can guide your duty and your expectations are, on the one hand, your duty is guided by God's precepts. And in this regard, we think of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Your expectations are guided by God's promises. Exodus 25, 22. I want you to look there. I keep mentioning this passage. Exodus 25, 22. Instructions are given for the ark. In particular, beginning in verse 17, the Lord says, "You shall make a mercy seat," which is where the blood would be sprinkled over the Ten Commandments underneath the top of the ark, the mercy seat, the Ten Commandments that we have broken, and the blood being poured to wash the broken law clean. Notice what it says in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you," the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Verse 22, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So here's God's promise. And that mercy seat and the blood that was poured there was the figure of Christ. So God is saying this: I will meet with you through my Son, the mediator. Only through Christ can we come to the Father. And this is a picture of true Christian worship, because worship is offered up to the Father through the Son. And therefore, here the Lord raises our expectations. His promise is that he will meet us in worship. Cruz actually closes the chapter. It's a really short chapter. Closes the chapter with this idea of private pursuits of God. And he asked the question. He said, "It's worth asking those who seek to remove themselves from corporate worship for a more private experience of God," because that's normally the argument. Someone withdraws from corporate worship because they're seeking a more private experience with God. He raises the question, what's your desire? What are you looking for? What are you really after? And he offers a couple of answers. Number one, maybe the answer is, well, I'm separating from corporate worship because I want to hear God speak. It's like, well, where does God speak? The Bible says he speaks in the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ preached. So God does speak. In fact, the Lord will speak to you, and he's told you where you can expect to hear him speak. It's in the preaching of the word on his day in his house. Well, maybe the answer would be, well, it's to cultivate a space where you can better hear him. I need to be alone, away from all of the people, and the space is better where I can listen. Well, the answer to that would be the means of grace not only cultivate the space, but the means of grace also cultivate the heart. Not only so you can hear him, but also so that you can hear him aright. So we may come up with notions and ideas that it would be better here, better done this way, better over there, better alone. And God says, no. Gather my people, come together, everyone, bring them in, and come into the place where I have put my name. That is where I will dwell, that is where I will meet with you, that is where I will speak with you. So of course, family worship, as I said, and private worship, these are spiritual disciplines that have an important place in the Christian life. But they're not the most sacred or the most special, because none of them can substitute for corporate worship. And in none of them will God do what he promises to do and what he does do in his people, in his house, on his day. God doesn't promise to do, and God doesn't do anywhere else what he does in his house on the Lord's day. So that's really the bottom line. So as we think about the importance and the significance of worship, there's nothing more important that we will ever do in all of life and that we do in a given week. Then, because it shapes us, it molds us, it has a liturgy, and that liturgy shapes, and it's a Christ-centered, Bible-saturated liturgy that shapes us into the image bearers that we're called to be as Christians, so that we might become more Christ-like. And so that all of the elements of the liturgy, which again we'll walk through in another time, all of those elements of our liturgy, our worship, are necessary and have an important purpose and role in shaping us into the people we're called to be. But the reason all of that is so is because God is here. God is here radically, supernaturally, wonderfully, powerfully, and full of grace to bless and minister to his people and do what only he can do, and what we come longing for him to do when we come into his house, because he's raised our expectations. He has said, "This is the day that is my day, a day in which you are not to work or do any other of your labors, but to come into my house, serve and worship me, and watch me do what only I can do, and what we most desperately need done." So Cruz's chapter was quite short. So then it's to his chapter that I wanted to add this article from David Clarkson. And I'm going to go through this very quickly. It's too long to cover in detail tonight. You're going to have to read it on your own. But turn over to Psalm 87, verse 2. David Clarkson was a Puritan. This comes from his third volume. This is probably one of the, well, it's certainly one of the most well-known treatises written by a Puritan, at least to my knowledge, and of a readable length. Some others have been written on the nature of the Sabbath and such that are quite large. But this is a single straightforward message that Clarkson provides, probably 20 or 30 pages there in his volume. And it's one of the most well-known in the defense of public worship over private worship. That's the title of the article, in fact, of the sermon. Public worship is to be preferred before private. He gets this from Psalm 87, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, where the temple is, where his people meet, where his presence is, where he blesses through his priests raised up. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Now, what happens in the dwelling places of Jacob? What happens in your own tent? What happens in your own house while you do private worship and family worship? So if we take this as a notion, the Lord loves, says Clarkson, public worship, the gates of Zion, more than all that goes on in the dwelling places of Jacob. Yes, there's worship there, with a small W, if you will, compared to the big W in God's house. So yes, there's worship there, there's drawing near to God, there's praise, there's prayer, there's devotion, and God blesses families, and he blesses and pours out his blessing on the prayer closet. But that's not the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. That's not God's house. That's not the gathering of God's people. That's not corporate public worship. And so the gates of Zion stand then for public worship. And so he opens with this thesis statement: public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord, so it should be by his people. So it was under the law, so it must be under the gospel. Then he quickly defines worship. Well, what establishes worship? And this is helpful as we think about, even as I just described, family worship, private worship. Well, what is this kind of worship? What is the kind of worship that God loves more than private? He says this kind of worship, in order for it to be public, that which God loves above all else, it requires three things. Number one, you need the ordinances, because the ordinances were provided for public worship. Ordinances aren't provided for private worship. You don't have the Lord's Supper in your prayer closet, right? Besides listening to someone on the internet, even that doesn't count. You don't have a preacher. You don't have the preaching of the Word of God from a pulpit, if you will, at your family table. So those don't count in this sense. The ordinances are required for public worship. But secondly, you need an assembly, more than a single family. You say, well, I have a large family. Well, that doesn't count. That's still just a family. You need more than a single family. You need an assembly of some sort. And then thirdly, you need an officer, or what we would say is a minister of the word, a minister of word and sacrament. So where these three are together, where these three happen, that's public worship. And that's exactly what happens on the Lord's Day. And then he gives this long list of arguments. And again, we're not going to be able to go through this in detail. You're going to have to look at it. But let's run through at least the titles of each of these points so that you can get a feeling for what he is pointing out. How can he say that public worship is to be preferred before private? In fact, how can he say that public worship is preferred by God before private worship? He gives a number of arguments. First of all, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private worship. The Lord is more glorified where there are more people glorifying him. Let's face it. You think of what Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, right? Think of the prayers of one, carry a lot of weight. The prayers of two, even more. The prayers of three, even more. The prayers of four, even more. The song of one, the song of two, the song of three, the song of four. The exaltation of one, the exaltation of five, the exaltation of 100. Where more are glorifying God, since we all glorify God, then God is more glorified in those places where there is public worship. Secondly, there's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Because God is present not only with each of his people, and then when that's multiplied, God is present, if you will, in a multiple fashion. But more importantly, the Lord is present in the use of public ordinances in a very special manner that he's not in private ordinances. Public ordinances, in fact, are the sign, the pledge of God's presence. And he makes himself known in a special way. The Spirit of God goes forth with the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. When God raises up a man in a house, in his house, to preach the Word of God, it is Christ preaching to you, and it is to be received, as Paul says, not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. That's radical, that's supernatural, that's amazing, that's unique. That's worship, that's the Lord's house. And so the Lord is present with all of his people, but he describes this. He says, the presence of God enjoyed in private is but a stream. But in public, that stream becomes a river because of the Lord's presence with his people in such a special way. In public worship, there are the clearest manifestations of God. You think of David. David communed with God in private as he was running from Saul and from cave to cave and all in the desert and the wilderness. David enjoyed God's presence. But where did David always long to return to? The house. When am I going to return to your sanctuary, he says. Oh, Lord, how long before I can come back into your house? And God didn't reply and say, well, David, what are you? You're missing it. I'm with you here. Of course, God was with him there, but not like he was with him in his house, where David sat before the priest offering up the sacrifice and the incense, noting the prayers of Christ. Oh, there is worship. Here is God and his blessing. Here Aaron raises his hand and puts the name of God upon his people. That doesn't happen in the desert. Doesn't happen in your prayer closet. Clearer manifestations of God. Number four, there's more spiritual advantage to be got in the use of public ordinances than in private ordinances. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. You remember Christ ascended into glory, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And he ascended, and it says he gave gifts to men. Christ ascended and poured gifts down. And the gifts he gave to men, as we read on beginning in verse 11, were apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to unity and maturity, and on he goes. This is public worship. God has given, Christ has ascended and given these gifts for the spiritual advantage of his people. And the greatest advantage that we receive is in worship, because the greatest means to advantage us are the means of grace in God's house. Public worship is more edifying than private worship because we can quicken one another. It's like an ember removed from the fire, as we talked about before. It's still hot, it's still burning, it's a live coal, but let it sit alone and it will go out. But what happens when you take that ember, even after it's gone out, and you put it back into the fire, what happens? It catches again. And in fact, it increases the flame of all that are already there because it adds to it. And so public worship is more edifying than private because we quicken one another, we encourage one another. It's a blessing for me to stand up here and hear your praises and to have you join in prayer and to see your understanding and acknowledgement of things of God. This encourages me, even as we encourage one another. If we're lukewarm, God's house may provide the warmth and the fire we need. But if we're alone, that's not going to go well, is it? In fact, look at number six. I am going to read this entirely. This is absolutely important. They're all important, but this really stands apart. Number six. Public ordinances are a better security against apostasy than private, and therefore to be preferred. He that neglects the public ordinances, notice this, He that neglects the public ordinances, whatever private means he enjoys, however great his mountaintop experiences, is in danger of apostasy. The first step toward apostasy is a step out the church door. The very first step. Leave the church, turn your back on the church, neglect worship, and you're on the road to apostasy. It'll be the grace and mercy of God that you don't wind up there. The rejecting of public ordinances is the great step to the woeful apostasies amongst us. Notice these piercing questions. Who is there that falls off from the truth and holiness of the gospel into licentious opinions and practices that has not first fallen off from the public ordinances? Hasn't it always begun by absenting from the Lord's house? Who is there in these times that has made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience, who has not first cast the public worship of God overboard? That's why he made shipwreck of his faith. The sad issue of forsaking the public assemblies, undeniable in the apostasy of many former professors, should teach us this truth, that public ordinances are the great security against apostasy, a greater security than private duties, and therefore to be preferred. Turning your back utterly away from God, a denial of the gospel, a perishing sin. You go to hell as an apostate. So, the first step on the road to apostasy is absenting yourself from the church. And that's no surprise. If public worship, rightly engaged and etc., but if public worship is the primary means of Christian discipleship, if our maturity and our vitality of our Christian walk are always measurable in proportion to the nature of our Sabbath observance, then certainly become a Sabbath breaker and you become an apostate. It's just a matter of time. Number 7, here the Lord works his greatest works. Greater works than ordinarily he works by private means. The Lord saves and sanctifies and raises up. And again, think of what God does, even as we learned this morning. Think of what God does through the sacraments. You don't get the sacraments at home. In public worship, God does amazing things through the means of grace. Number 8, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven and therefore to be preferred. Of all the pictures we're given of heaven and its worship, particularly in the book of Revelation, it's always public. It's the whole host, right? The spirits of just men made perfect, we just read. The angelic host, myriads upon myriads upon myriads. We never read of anyone in heaven having a private worship session. Because God has never seen fit, and it's not to save particular people, to save us as individuals. God always saves us as a member of the body of Christ. To become a Christian is to be joined to the body of Christ. Not just by public profession into the body of Christ, but to be joined to the body of Christ mystically and spiritually. And so heaven is going to be a corporate worship for eternity. And so this is nearer to that than anything else. Number 9. The examples of the most renowned servants of God. Think even of David, a man after God's own heart, and yet still, even in all of his private and even in his family worship, what did David long for throughout the Psalms? The house of God. Public. Because there was the priest, there was the offering, there was the incense, there were the means of grace. And that's what happens here. Number 10, public worship is the most available for the procuring of the mercies, and preventing and removing of the greatest judgments. So in other words, what does our nation the greatest good? Right? What is the salt of the earth? The church. And while we are the salt of the earth as Christians, it's Christian worship, it's weekly worship, it's the fact that God is worshipped in this land that brings this land its blessings. Take the church of God out of this land and we will see darkness cover it completely. It's the church that holds back the greatest judgments that would be poured out upon a land. Remove the church and judgment comes. Number 11, the precious blood of Christ is more interested in public worship, and that must needs be most valuable, which has most interest in that which is of infinite value. This is rather interesting. I never thought about this. And his whole point is, private worship was something Adam did before the fall. But what did Christ secure in his work? Christ secured the redemption, not of individuals, but of a body, of a people, of a church. And upon his cross, upon his work, that is, Christ established public worship, the gathering of the saints, the preaching of the gospel. There was no preaching of the gospel in the days of innocence with Adam and Eve. But now we have a minister, we have means of grace, we have sacraments. All of these things are now a part. And Christ gave his blood for these things. They are obviously very, very important, and therefore they should be important to us. And then finally, number 12, the promises of God are more to public worship than to private. And again, Exodus 20, the Lord there speaks of his coming to bless his people. Exodus 20, 24. Speaking of, in every place, it says at the end of that verse, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. That's God's promise with regard to his house. I will come to you and I will bless you. That's my promise. So again, we come with an expectation. We come with a warrant. But of course, what about my experience? And I appreciate that Clarkson includes this. The question arises, I find something different in my experience. I sometimes experience more of God's presence, more assistance of his Spirit, more joy, more raised affections in private, whereas in public I often find much dullness of heart. So I can't agree that public is to be preferred over private. He gives several responses. First of all, experience is not a rule for your judgment. The Word of God is. That's the best response, because that's pretty straightforward. Your experience is not a rule of what's right or wrong. God's judgment, God's word rather, is a rule of what's right or wrong. Your experience is a fallible guide. God's word is the only infallible guide. He says, if you press your judgment always to follow your experience, Satan may quickly afford you such experiences as will lead you out of the way. Because if that's the ticket you want to play, where you get the best experience, then Satan will certainly give you wonderful experiences at home, because what's that going to guarantee? If that's your measure, if that's your criterion, then what is that going to mean? Give you better experiences at home, guess where you'll not be on a Sunday? You're not going to no longer be in God's house. Because the criterion for where you need to be and where you're going to meet God is your better experience of it. You're the own judge. You've made yourself the judge. And so your emotional aesthetic experience, if that's going to be the criterion, then Satan will give you all you want to keep you out of God's house, where God often meets with us in different ways than we expect, but always in the same place and through the same means. He says, be scrupulous of following experience when it goes alone, not backed by the word and not countenanced by scripture. It has deceived many. Okay, well, let's say you had some wonderful experiences, in fact. Well, he says, it may be that your enjoyments in private were upon some special occasion. Maybe God did something especially for you. But special cases don't make a general rule. That's why they're special. That's why they're different, unique. That's why they stand apart. They're not sufficient to render a universal conclusion that, therefore, private worship is always better. Furthermore, these enjoyments of God in private, they may be extraordinary dispensations. So we're back to the same thing. Extraordinary cases are exceptions. They can limit the rule or prove the rule, but they can't change the rule. We're not guided by our experience. We're guided by what the Word of God has commanded and what the Word of God has promised. And that guides our precept, duty and our expectations. Number four, it may be that thy enjoyments in private are the fruits of thy attendance upon God in public. Maybe the reason you had such a wonderful private worship Monday morning is because you had such a great Lord's Day Sunday. And it may be, in fact, that the great Sunday you had actually filtered over into a wonderful Wednesday or Thursday. What God has done and what God spoke to you and what God brought to you through the means of grace don't always take effect at the moment, like baptism. The efficacy of baptism isn't tied to the time of its administration. Well, what God might choose to do through the public means of grace may not necessarily be tied to 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It may not be that until the Lord actually comes through to you, if you will, with conviction and with power. Maybe not until Thursday. And maybe it's in your prayer closet when that happens. But the connection may still be there. There may be a deception in your experience. All those joys and affections and enlargements which men find in duties are not always from the presence of God. Just because you caught a wind in your sail doesn't mean the wind was from the Spirit of God. Moreover, in your grand experiences and private duties, if your grand experiences and private duties leads you to despise public worship, then you've got a good guess whether the devil is behind it. Because whatever happens in private worship, if it's God, and if it's extraordinary, and if it's the Holy Spirit who really met you in your prayer closet, then it should be a means of encouraging you to look forward to the next Sunday, where you know he's going to meet with you in an even more special way. But if what happens in your prayer closet actually leads you to think that you don't need to go to church anymore, then you need to suspect that the person who met you in your closet was not God, but the devil himself, to keep you out of the house of God. Because if that's where the thinking leads, then that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wants you here, because he commands you to be here, because he's here. So that tells you right away to hold that thing in suspicion. Number six, it may be that the Lord seems to withdraw from you and to deny you special assistance in public worship as a test to try your love to him and to the ways which most honor him, to see whether you will withdraw from him and his worship when he seems to withhold himself from you. In other words, it may be that the Lord did not come to you in special evidential ways on a Sunday to see whether you will serve him for nothing but love. In other words, are you even in God's house just for the experience? Are you in God's house because it feels good? Are you in God's house because it's comfortable? Are you in God's house because any number of things? Do you only worship God for what you get out of it? Are you only here on the Lord's day for what you get out of it? God says, okay, well, let me withdraw and give no evidences of my presence, though God is here, no evidences of my blessing, though God blesses, but let me withdraw all the experiential elements and leave you barren and dry in your experience and see if you'll worship me still. When that song is hard to sing, when that sermon is hard to listen to, when that prayer is hard to pray, when it's hard to pay attention, stay awake, when you feel like you're dull and cold, will you still come? Will you still worship? If it's for the love of God that you're here, then you're going to be here no matter what, right? Because we're here because we love God. And the God whom we love has commanded us to come. And he says he's going to meet with us. And he's going to meet with us in different ways than we expect. We're not always going to have the same experiences. Some Sundays are going to be home runs. Some are going to be base hits. But the Lord's still going to meet with you, and he's still going to do the work he's promised to do. We come expecting him to keep his word. He keeps his word, always. But we're not the measure. That is, our experience is never to be the measure of truth. And it's never to be the measure of how and when God works. That's his sovereign pleasure, how and when he works. And the manner by which he works, if we've got God tied to a box, I can promise you he's going to look outside the box. God's going to do something different. Just so you come to understand that you can't determine and you can't limit God in the way that he needs to work in your life or what you need to get out of today. God's going to give you today what you need, right? Otherwise, we're only going to look for God in one place, and when we don't find him in that place, then we just tuck tail and run. God's not there. Well, he was there all right. You bet he was there, just like he said. So, God may withdraw to test your love. Number seven, you may actually enjoy more of God in public, but not observe it. It's not the enlargement of your heart, flashes of joy, and stirrings of the affections that argue most of God's presence. There may be much of these when there is little of God. So we always look for emotional experiences. We always look for the goosebumps. We look for the moving of our heart. And if that happens, we know we had a wonderful day in God's house. But you may have none of that, and in fact have had the best day in God's house. Isaiah's best day in God's house is when he was flat on his face crying out, "Woe is me." That was his best day. Peter's best day is when he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." That was his best day. So we may not have all those wonderful liftings of heart. We want those. We seek those. David longed for those. We're told to look for those. But we come and we receive. We open our hands and we say, "Lord, feed me." And God gives us our portion. Whatever it is he gives us is what we need. Are we going to be thankful? Are we going to be strengthened and nourished on it? Are we going to take it home and chew on it all week? Are we going to be content? Are we going to complain that God didn't give us what we wanted, what we came for, so we're going to go down the road? Or so we're going to stay home? This is how the Lord tests us. He remains sovereign. He remains God. Number eight, and finally then, it is to be suspected that what you want of God's presence in public worship is what you lack of God's presence in public worship, it might be from your own fault. Not because more of God is not to be enjoyed or more spiritual advantage is not to be gained in public ordinances, but because through some sinful miscarriage, you make yourselves incapable of it. Examine your ways impartially, and you'll find cause to accuse yourselves instead of objecting anything against the preeminence of public worship. There is so much self-love in us that we are apt to blame anything, even the worship of God itself, rather than ourselves. Yes, even when we alone are to be charged and accused. Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear, but it is your sins that have separated you from God. So here Clarkson ends this section by saying, if you don't meet God in worship, it's likely your own fault. Right? What sin are you holding? David says, if I hide sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Maybe the reason your prayers aren't reaching him is because you're hiding sin in your heart. There's hypocrisy, there's whatever. Search yourself, and often the cause is within us. So what do we do now? And this is how he ends. What do we do now, knowing all of this? If public worship is to be preferred above private, if public worship is what it is, then number one, don't despise the public worship of God. Don't consider private means above it or even equal to it. Don't prefer the worship of self with pleasure and indulgence and all those other things. Don't consider anything to be above public worship. Nothing at all except sickness and death should prevent us from being in God's house on his day in the worship of him. Rather, here's the positive side then. Give public worship the glory due to it. Prefer it above private in your thoughts, in your affections, and in your practice. Get higher thoughts of public ordinances and then get affections answerable to those high thoughts. So raise your thoughts about public worship and your affections will follow. The higher you hold public worship, when you see public worship, if God sees it, your heart will be lifted up to it and you'll stand in awe of the public worship of God on his day and the wonderful means of grace that it is and the wonderful, wonderful thing it is to meet with God. Get high thoughts of God and you will have high thoughts of worship where he is. Delight in the worship of God. Get spiritual hearts. A carnal, worldly, fleshly man cannot discern that which renders the public ordinances so highly valuable to the soul. If you're worldly, public worship will never be pleasing. It will always be boring. You will never see the beauty of it. You'll never see the wonder of it because your heart is filled with the world. You're carnal and fleshly. You're looking through the wrong lens. You're never going to see it. You're never going to see Christ or hear Christ or behold the beauty and glory of God. You're never going to taste heaven on earth. You'll never taste and see that the Lord is good and can't wait to come back again. But that's your fault because of the worldliness in our own hearts that blinds us from what's really going on in God's house. So if we leave here complaining about whatever, then we need to check our own hearts. Because it's often, as we said already, in our own hearts. So get spiritual hearts that see Christ, hear Christ, long for Christ. Be as the Greeks who came to the apostles and says, we would see Jesus. Let that be your call and your cry as you come into God's house. I come here for Christ. I don't come here for any other reason, for any other person. I come here to hear Jesus. And he's going to stand in that pulpit and bring the blessing to me and the assurance to me and the word of God to me. That's what he's going to do. Look upon the public ordinances with the eye of faith. Same idea. If you consult only with sense, you'll be apt to say with Naaman, what are the waters of Jordan more than the rivers of Damascus? What is there in public reading of the word more than my own reading of it at home? What is there in public preaching more than in any other good discourse? When you look with the eyes of sense, you're going to be a complainer and a murmurer against the means that God has appointed. Because they're not ones that we would choose. They're not flashy. They're not wonderful. They're not exotic. They're simple. They're plain. But God is pleased to save the world by them. And then finally, labor to draw out the virtue and efficacy of public ordinances, to make the utmost improvements upon them. Think about improving upon our baptism. Now improve upon the ordinances as a whole. When you find the refreshing comforts and blessed advantages of public worship, you won't need many motives to give them their due honor and your due attendance. When you look for, and if you look for, you will find, because God promised, if you look for me with your whole heart, you'll find me. So when you look for God and his blessing through the means of grace, you'll find it. And when you get that, then you won't need anybody to convince you and to twist your arm to be faithful in God's house. You won't need anything and anyone to drag you in here. You will be the leader of the pack. You will be followed by a train. People will come after you because you have been drawn by God, by the cords and the bonds of love. So give public worship. It's honor. The Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. And we honor God by honoring what he honors. And God has exalted nothing. What does the psalmist say? You have exalted your name and your word above all else. God's name, because it's a high tower and a refuge for his people. And his name and his word are in connection, because where does God put his name but in his house? And what goes on in his house? But his word goes forth to raise the dead and to change lives. And so God has exalted these above all else. And whom has he exalted above all others but Christ? And what is worship but offered through the mediation of Christ? And that's why, again, why it's so Christocentric. And so we can't miss everything about it. If we focus as God has told us, we shall meet with him. And this is why public worship is so wonderful, because God is here and he does things he doesn't do anywhere else. Amen.